had one of those in Stone Mountain, and I walked in with no shoes, and I'd gotten my ramen noodles, and I'd gotten my stuff. I came up to the counter to check out with my $20 bill in hand, and they wouldn't take it. They said, "We can't serve you. You don't have shoes." It's like, I still have to walk out this door. Can I walk out with this stuff and you keep my money? Nope, absolutely not. So I walked out the door, and I was woefully unprepared. I did not have what it took to buy goods at American Fair that day. But I did have a bunch of Burger King bags in the floorboard of my car, so I stuck those on my feet. I went back in, and I bought ramen noodles. So, but you know, we need to be prepared. There are certain things that we need in life to actually do things, to live a normal life. And there are things that we need as Christians. If we're going to carry out the work of the kingdom, we need to be prepared. You can't go walking around barefoot and no shirt out in the city. You know, there was another time, I'll just go for a second story. Why not? I was trying to get everybody in. But, you know, the second story, there was a time we had to take this guy, my friend was working with this guy, and he says, "I need to give him a ride to the bus station in Decatur." Well, that's like, you know, 25, 30 minutes from where we were at. And I was like, "Well, why don't you drive? You know the way." And I sat in the back. We were going to do something afterwards. Well, again, I didn't have shoes, and I guess I had a shirt, probably had a bunch of junk because it was my car. And somehow or another, he's not paying attention, and he wrecks the car. He would have wrecked it anyway, but the guy behind us wasn't paying attention either, and he hit us. So it actually wound up being his fault, even though my friend would have hit the car either way. So we wound up smashing the front and the back of the car at the same time, right in front of a chiropractor shop who came out to pass out cards to everybody. And it was really something straight out of a cartoon. But again, when it was all done and the wrecker came and they hauled my first car away, the first car I got, like when I was 16, they were hauling it away, smashed on the front. The hood looked like a tent, the back end crushed against the wheels so they wouldn't roll. That was the end of my little Honda Civic, you know. Anyway. They're hauling it away, and I'm sitting there on the roadside, bare feet. And we didn't have cell phones. Maybe people did back then, but that would have been bag phones and stuff, and we didn't have that. We weren't lawyers or doctors or anything. We were kids. So here we are standing. We asked the police, "Can you give us a ride home?" "No." You know, so we're standing there on the side of the road trying to figure out if I got a quarter to put in a payphone and try to make a call to somebody and get a ride out of this place. Again, woefully unprepared, absolutely not ready for the situation at hand. Let's not be unprepared as Christians. So here today, we're going to be talking about the power of Christ's resurrection. You know, this is something that prepares us for what's to come. This is something that prepares us for everything. It makes everything else and all the troubles and all the difficulties of life irrelevant because we have what it takes. So we're going to be in Philippians 3, verse 10 today. And I'll have other scriptures to support it, but this is going to be our verse. You know, we're just here today. And just a little history here on this. Well, last week we had Nathan Wagner, which I think is kind of cool. You know, he's talking about the man from Macedonia urging Paul to come, and that was when the missionary journey there started. Well, here and now, this is way past. That's the end of his life. You know, he wrote this letter to the churches in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, and he's probably in prison somewhere in Rome during this time. So somewhere around 60 A.D. And I don't know, somewhere along the way, too, history's changed. It's not B.C. and A.D., and I don't know, I really haven't defined the facts of why they changed that and everything. I do know why, but I'm not going along with it. To me, it's still B.C. and A.D., and I'm old school. All right. Anyway, sometime around 60 A.D. is when this book to the Philippians was written. So we're going to be in chapter 3, verse 10, and let's just look at that together. It says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death." So there's basically, there's four desires that are laid out here. Paul's talking about four different things. He says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then I want to share in, or I want to participate in his sufferings. And finally, in doing these things, be in the process of becoming like him in his death." So that's kind of the crux of our preparation as Christians. Become like Christ. Know the power of his resurrection. Participate in his sufferings. And become like him in his death. So the first two parts sounds pretty exciting, sounds pretty fun. You know, I don't know if you ever dream about the... you know, if I could really live the Christian life I want to live and really carry out the gospel truth and the power of the gospel the way Jesus did, walking down the street and seeing people healed and saved and set free and the glory of God shining on men, I mean, that would be so amazing, so awesome, so exciting. And I think about it sometimes. I wish that I had that kind of knowledge and understanding and intimacy with God that He would use me in those ways. But I want to know Christ. This is Paul's cry. This should be our cry, too, as Christians and as believers. I want to know Him. In the Old Testament, the standard of God's power, it was the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. He parted the waters. They walked through on dry land. And then, right after that, Pharaoh's army comes in. Well, we're going to come after them, too. We're going to slaughter them, or else we're going to bring them. I don't think they were to probably bring them back for slavery, I guess. But nonetheless, Pharaoh's army is pursuing. The Israelites have gone through on dry land, and what happens? We all know the story. The water came back down, and Pharaoh's army was drowned. That was the end of things for them. So he called them with a strong hand, and he delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, is what the scripture says. So from that point on, all the way through the Bible to Malachi, you see a repeating reference of looking back and saying, remember what God did when he delivered Israel from Pharaoh? Remember what he did when he parted the sea and they walked through on dry land? Remember what he did when he drowned the entire pursuing army? You remember that? That's our God. That's who we serve. That's what this is about. That's why we do what we do. You know, there's no problem too big. There's nothing impossible for the Lord to deliver his people from. God, there's nothing he can't do. Look at what he did there. I mean, this is incredible. Now, of course, they were on their way to the promised land and they had some troubles to go through because they sort of doubted, they did their own thing, and they spent an extra 40 years getting lost in the desert. But, you know, nonetheless, God delivered them, and this was the standard of God's power in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, it's almost like shifting into high gear, taking it to the next level. There's no question that in the New Testament, the standard of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's it. It's the standard of power. What more do you want? You know, I have a tendency to say that phrase a lot, you know, and usually I'll use my best attempt at a Czechoslovakian accent because, you know, I adopted it from a coworker friend. He recently passed away, but, what more do you want is something you'd say anytime something happens. Well, in this instance, I was using this phrase recently too at a job, and it just kind of came back on me, another story. But I said it to this guy I was working with. I said, what more do you want? We got this thing set in. It was level. It was nice. It was right. It was at the right elevation. What more do you want? And he says, let me get my list. I didn't get the joke at first, but he was coming back on that play in himself. Yeah. Of course, we all have a list of all the things we want. But now this, the resurrection of Christ, it's the miracle of miracles. What more is there after that? What more is there to bring after that? He rose and left death behind. It's over. It's done. He conquered sin and death. It is the proof in the pudding, so to speak, that he defeated the work of the devil. That's what he did. He rose from the dead and defeated the work of the devil. The work of the devil is death. And the wages of sin is death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the death, it's the ultimate standard of God's power in the New Testament. And Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know this. This sets the new standard for us, okay? So we're not just people talking without any kind of, you know, backing. This is the standard for all of us who would believe and be saved. We're given a new life. And, you know, Ephesians 2:1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It doesn't say that you're going to die, that you will die, that someday death is happening. It says you were dead. You were already dead. It's a done deal. It's over. It's finished. You're done before you even started, that you're dead in your sins. But the same miracle power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the same power that saves us from the wages of sin. It's the same power that sets us free from death. So it's already a predetermined fact that without some supernatural intervention, we have no hope. But the good news, the gospel, is the fact that Jesus' resurrection conquers the power of death for now and for all time. So earlier in Philippians, right, you know, just before this verse, Paul, he was cautioning the believers in the church. So his letter, you know, he was saying, watch out, beware of those dogs, those evildoers. So he doesn't think too highly of these people. Watch out for them. They're undermining the simplicity of the gospel. Here they are. They're trying to add circumcision and all other kinds of Jewish requirements as a prerequisite for salvation. And then ultimately making it about what they do and who they are and their own good works rather than about what Jesus did and who he is. And, you know, so that there wouldn't be any kind of way that you say, well, Paul's just a stranger to these things. He can disregard them, you know, no big deal. He doesn't really know about it. He goes ahead and gives a little bit of a background about who he is. He's no stranger to this. You know, if there was anyone who thought that they had reason to be justified by trusting in the flesh and by outward privileges of being a Jew, he had more reasons. Why? Because, well, he was circumcised on the eighth day. If there's the right day to have it done, it's on the eighth day. So that's it. He was a native Israelite. He wasn't a convert. He wasn't an immigrant. He hadn't, gained his anything. He was born that way. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he keeps, up in the level. You know, what does this mean? You know, sometimes we read these things and we don't really understand. Why is that important? What difference does that make? Well, the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, it's one of the tribes of Israel that stayed with King David. There were two tribes. There was Judah and Benjamin that stayed with King David, while the other 10 tribes, they went with Jeroboam. And if you read through, the Chronicles and you find out that, the sins of Jeroboam were awful and horrible, and there never before had been a man that was so repulsive to God. So, and also he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Both his mother and father were Jews. So, and as far as Jewish law, well, he's a Pharisee. This is the strictest group of them all, and not just a complacent one either, who just knows everything. He actually does it. He's so zealous about it. He was persecuting the Church of Christ. He wanted to absolutely finish and rid the world of this stain that he thought was, he was a real believer, and that he thought the Church of God was coming against that. So as far as adhering to the requirements of the law, he was faultless, and he had been since his youth. But there's a big change here. When Jesus revealed himself to Paul, he says this. This is me paraphrasing, but basically he says, those things I used to see as gains, the privileges that I could boast about and brag about and feel justified in, I now consider an absolute and utter loss for the sake of Christ. I've already lost everything, worldly possessions, freedom, etc. I'm in jail on account of Christ, and I don't miss any of it at all. I don't care about that. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, everything else is complete garbage. Everything else is worthless. My righteousness and justification is only through faith in Jesus Christ, the work that he did, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. I want to have this experiential knowledge of who he is and what he's done. I want to experience this. It's not just, I don't want to just know about it. I want to experience it. If you look back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, just the opening statements there, it doesn't sound like there was any great strain on the Lord, on God, on his part to create the world. He just spoke and it happened. He said, let there be light. And it was, there was light. But in Ephesians, it says this, that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's a different level of magnitude given to the resurrection of Christ and that miracle there, even than the creation of the heavens and the earth and life itself. The fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and he's bearing that shame and paying the price. I thought about this as we're singing the song too. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And I think about this sometimes. I've been in this place before where I was in terrible debt and I wasn't able to pay my bills. And, you just kind of have this, what if somebody were to come along and just say, all right, your debt's paid. It's all over. You no longer have this struggle. You no longer have this pain. You no longer have this issue that you have to contend with and that rules and governs your entire life. Well, It's more than just that, I think. There's a great deal more than that. He's not just paid the price, but then we have this, the glorious wealth of his riches and all things that belong to him at our disposal. And it's something much more than just, okay, it's settled now, and you still don't have any way to move forward. So I think about that he was willing to go to the cross, bear the shame, the price of the sins of the world, so that we could be set free, and then so that we could take on those glorious riches, so that we could partake and be his sons and daughters, as Josh was talking about during the announcement time. So the fact that he was willing to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world, that expresses God's love for us. It shows how much he loves us. And that's why in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life." You know, and so, but here now, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that explains God's power to us. We see now that our God is almighty. He has conquered victory over death. No person, no living creature has gained that ability to not die. So Paul, his cry in the verse today is, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection." And I think it'd be easy for us all to say if there's anybody who really knew Christ, I mean, just like he could boast about what he was as a Jew, he could probably boast about his life as a Christian and how much he did know Christ. He had a great ministry. So many people had been saved. He'd had the opportunity to be used to perform all kinds of miracles and, you know, even raise people from the dead. So after all this time, he's imprisoned for his knowledge of Christ. But he still says, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection." Paul's ministry was amazing, and what he was able to accomplish for God, it stood the test of time. But you still think, I like the example, and Aaron showed it before. If you're standing in front of the ocean and you've got a red Solo cup, you know, because you've collected some of the ocean water, and you say, "Look, I've got a revelation of God, you know, but what you've got in this cup is so small and so inconsequential, you know, from what's behind you and what you don't know and what you don't have, there's always more." I mean, it's this endless, omnipotent God. We need to know more about him. We can't ever obtain enough. That cup's never big enough. That cup's never all you need. So the epistles that he wrote to the early church, they've directed people to Jesus for thousands of years. Still, with all the things that he wrote, and, you know, there's always this question of who wrote Hebrews, you know, and nobody really knows. I mean, my opinion, and I don't know, here's what I think. I think Paul wrote Hebrews too. So then you can just go ahead and say there's 14 epistles if you count Hebrews. So he wrote all these things, but it all comes down to one thing. It all comes down to the most important thing. He wrote about the mercy and majesty of God, but the importance of the resurrection can't be overstated. It all comes down to that. Christ was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then you'd still be dead in your sins. You'd still have no way to get out of that debt. You'd still have no way to take on his glory and his holiness. But, you know, what about this? Weren't other people brought back from the dead, you know, in the Bible? Weren't there other opportunities where we saw somebody else come back from the dead? What makes Jesus' resurrection so different? Why is his the thing that we base and found all of our belief on? You know, didn't Jesus himself even bring people back from the dead? Well, yeah, he did. We know that. We've read about it. The Gospels tell us about three people that he raised from the dead. You know, so I imagine sometimes, like, the Gospels are very, just like that cup of water, you know, they don't have everything that happened, but at least we do have three examples of what Jesus did and three people that he raised from the dead. You know, there was Jairus' daughter, there was the son of the widow at Nain, and then there was Lazarus, which Lazarus was a friend of his. But, you know, they were different than Jesus' resurrection. You know, each one of those people, they didn't do it by their own power. They were called out of the tomb. Jesus wasn't called out of the tomb by some third party. They came out of the grave. They were still wearing their grave clothes. And, you know, and at least in the instance of Lazarus, he stank already. You know, he had already started to decompose. It's pretty gross. He had the smell of death on him. One of the differences between these who were raised from the dead, the fact they all eventually died again. Jesus didn't. In fact, he says, I am the resurrection. It's not part of my theology. It's not just part of what I believe. It's who I am, and that person is me. I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Because of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we all have the hope of eternal life through him. All we have to do is put our trust in him and believe on what he said and who he is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, it says this beautifully. It says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. That's it. The rest of us, death still has mastery over us. Our lives are finite and limited, but it doesn't. Because of the fact that he was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't from, you know, some other reason, somebody else calling him out. So one of the hazards, think about this, maybe you've seen videos or not, but one of the hazards of mechanized digging, you know, with a hydraulic shovel, is breaking something underground. It's a big hazard. And if you've ever seen videos of people breaking a water main or a gas main or a sewer main, something, it's pretty awful. And thankfully, I haven't broken too many things, but I have broken a water line before. And just within instance, this whole pit's full of water and it's gushing down the hill. And there's nothing you can do about trying to put that water back in the pipe. There's nothing you can do to say, that really didn't happen. No, it happened. It's still happening. It's still pouring out and it's still making a mess. All you can do is try to stop and arrest that continuation of flow. You know, call the city. They've got to shut this water off. They've got to shut this gas off. Or, you know, kind of think about this with Adam. You know, going back again to Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's like they broke a sewer main. And they allowed sin to enter the world, and it's polluted the entire history of humanity ever since. They broke this thing, and there's no putting that back in. The pollution's taken place, and we've lived with that now. We're all under the curse of sin and death. One person's sin started the whole thing. So the resurrection of Jesus, it was necessary. It was completely what was needed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is what was necessary for our justification. The debt that we owed to God for our sins, it couldn't be satisfied, and it couldn't be paid any other way. There's not a payment program, you know, that maybe some other religions have. Well, if you climb up, you know, on your hands and knees to the top and, you know, say these prayers and these things, and then you can pay for it. There is no other kind of way that you're going to pay the penalty of your sins other than Jesus stepping in and doing it for you. So earlier I'd mentioned that the cross was God's way of showing his love for us. But it's so much so that the pain and agony of submitting his only son to the torture of the cross and sending him to the grave actually pleased God, because he knew that his creation, the people he'd made in his own image, the ones that he loved so much, would be saved through this resurrection and live with him for all eternity. The benefit was worth the price. So if Christ had stayed in the grave, we'd still be lost in sin, in a world completely polluted with no hope. But the good news is he didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected from the dead. And he's, well, maybe getting ahead of myself here. So the resurrection of Jesus was necessary, and I believe that because of its importance, you know, God put a lot of proof into place, and as such, it's a well-documented fact. His resurrection is a well-documented fact. You know, sometimes we think, well, we just live by faith. We don't just have this blind faith that just, like, believes in nothing. There is a lot of substance, and God actually put a lot of precautions in place to, you know, and the Roman Empire at the time and the Jews at the time, they wanted to make sure that nobody was cheating. You know, we know that it's been prophesied that this man's going to be raised from the dead. You know, he even said it about himself. He said, no other sign's going to be given to you except for the sign of Jonah, that I'd be buried 3 days and then, you know, raised up. And then I'm going to destroy this temple, and 3 days later it's going to be built up. He's talking about his own death. And so they used this. They used some of this stuff to actually speak against him whenever they were getting him condemned to the cross. You know, he said this. This is what he said. So there's no way we can allow this to happen by any kind of trickery. So what they've done is they've put all these things in place to make it very difficult. So he was buried in a tomb that was carved out of rock. So there's not any kind of way that people could come in from behind and dig through the back of the hillside and get in there and take the body out. It was carved out of rock. They couldn't dig underneath and whatever. It was a rock tomb, you know, hewn out of rock. Another thing, too, it was also a new tomb. We're told it's new. It's not, nobody had ever been buried in there before. Nobody had ever been laid to rest in there. So, you know, if somehow somebody were to rise from the grave, or, you know, they couldn't say that it was one of those other people that were buried there. You know, on top of that, there's a huge stone that's rolled over the mouth of it and sealed probably with wax. Now, I don't know, huge rocks. Rocks get huge quickly. And again, sort of like using machines, you know, sometimes you don't think about how big certain rocks and how heavy they are. But you go out to try to move something by hand, and you quickly find out that even just a rock this big is absolutely immovable by human strength. So, I mean, the way that I see this is this was a very large rock, and one of the things probably that we kind of don't get the magnitude of it. Maybe rolled downhill onto this hole so that gravity is holding it in place. And then there's a seal placed around it as well. And then on top of that, so there's all these precautions put in place, and then there's a band of soldiers set there to guard this thing. All right, guys, you all are going out. You're going to guard this tomb for these 3 days so that nothing can happen. They're like, man, it's already in rock. There's already a stone. It's already sealed. Nobody can move this thing. But nonetheless, they're there. And these weren't friends. It's not like they were just a gang of people that were Jesus' friends. It's his sworn enemies. It's Roman soldiers. They're not believers. All right, so one of the stories that people like to bring out, and they say, well, you know, they try to disprove the facts of the resurrection. People try to say that, well, his disciples came by night and they stole the body away. But I don't even just think about this as the improbable part of that. You know, it hadn't been very long ago, only just a matter of hours, that they denied him. At least Peter had denied him. And they went into hiding to protect their own skins. They're afraid, well, we don't want to be known as followers of Jesus because they're going to kill us too. So they're in hiding. They're afraid. So it's not very probable that they're going to come out and brave this approach in front of the soldiers. But let's just suppose that maybe they did. And they come out and they try to do this, and somehow the soldiers are in this deep sleep. They're sleeping hard. You know, maybe they had too much to drink. Who knows? That's the story some that people like to try to bring. So they're, you know, even this, you know, how are they going to get this big rock out of the way? They'd have to carve away the seal. That's going to take some time, because even if it is just wax, it's not like you can just pop it off. That adds a lot of immobility to the situation. And then if it's a rounded stone, you know, maybe how are you going to get under it to move it? I mean, they're going to have to maybe chip and chisel, get some levers in there, gain purchase on this thing, maybe ropes and chains, maybe animals. There's no way you're going to do this quietly and sneakily. And even if all the soldiers are sleeping soundly, you don't think at least one of them would have gotten woken up? I mean, it's not like you could just, I don't think you could just do this in a couple hours in the dark at night. So there's one more of the things. If they could have done it, it would have no doubt taken a long time, and it would have no doubt made a lot of noise. So, but then even after that, you know, just some of the proofs of the resurrection. So Jesus had died. That had been a verifiable fact. There were people there as witnesses. You know, they put the sword through his side and water came out. He was dead. This was proven that he had no longer had life in him. So that was evidenced. But now, after this time, not only was the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty, his clothes, rather than coming out in grave clothes, they were folded up inside. You know, all these miracles, it's the miracle of miracles, the resurrection. It's an amazing thing that God did here. But then he appeared to the disciples when they were together afterwards. So people had seen Jesus, so his disciples saw him. He saw him when they were walking on the road to Emmaus. He ate with them. He saw him when they were fishing. He even took time to show him his wounds and his hands and his feet. And look, it is me. See, this is my real fleshly body. you know, and here's the holes they put in me. I wonder if he was still feeling the tenderness of pain in those areas. But then he appeared to 500 believers at once. And so here now you have all these things. It's putting the resurrection out of a logical, argumentative dispute. It's just a simple fact that has been well documented. And so maybe the people will say that, his witnesses, they're just lying about it because, you know, but really, were they? These people were willing to believe this lie unto death if it were a lie. How many people do you know? Like 500 people, all the disciples, you know, they're willing to live this. They have nothing to gain from it except to lose their own lives, but nonetheless, they believed it. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And I love that. And I think all of us here, the reason that we're here on a Sunday morning is we believe in the resurrection. We believe in who Jesus was, who he says he is, that he is God. If there is anybody here that doesn't know that, that doesn't believe that, that is feeling a calling on their heart, because no man comes to the Father except that he be called. If you're feeling that calling, if you're feeling that, I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be saved from sin. I'd encourage you, make a point to talk to one of us today. Please talk to me. Please talk to some of the other folks in our body so we can pray with you and see, you know, your life transformed and you come into that place of living for eternity as sons and daughters of our King, of our Creator. But Jesus says, I'm the resurrection, and I love that. I am the resurrection. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Paul's main desire is to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. We can't be content just to know, okay, this is a well-documented fact. Yeah, I believe that. That's to know the facts and say, okay, we believe this happened. The demons believe and they shudder, but they aren't changed by it. They aren't transformed by it. They aren't made into his sons and daughters. They aren't created into something new. Believing alone isn't enough. Jesus wasn't only just raised from the dead, but he also entered into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's our representative. He's making intercession for us. And so he's our representative in heaven. He's there on our behalf. But he sent the Holy Spirit to apply that same redemptive work, that same work that raised Christ from the dead, that same power. He sends the Holy Spirit to inhabit us. This is how we know the power of the resurrection. We take on this same Holy Spirit that dwells within us. This is an amazing and miraculous thing. This provision that God's made for us to be restored. He makes us into a new creation. This is us being brought from death into life, being born of what's imperishable. And without this, then Jesus' death would have been for nothing. But it hasn't, and it wasn't. Jesus was already righteous. He was already holy. He was already without sin. He didn't need to die for his own sake. He did it for us so that we could appropriate that work and be made holy, so that we could take on his righteousness and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of redemption in us and then restore that fellowship with our infinitely pure, holy, omnipotent God, the Father, the one that got broken when Adam and Eve sinned in the beginning. There was no other way that we could come back to him. All that pollutant, all that sin, everything, there's no way it could be put back together. It's you see sometimes in movies and things, you think, oh my goodness, I wish that had never happened. If only they hadn't just like done that one little thing and everything collapsed. But this is God's plan and his purpose that he put together a way for us to be reconciled. There's one God and one God in three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11-13 says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh. It's not to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And it isn't, you know, again, it's through the Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. And going back to what Paul was saying in the beginning and what these dogs and these evildoers that Paul was talking about, they're trying to put all these things. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to be circumcised. You need to adhere to these feasts. You need to abstain from certain foods. You need to do this and that. This is the Jewish law, and this is one of the things that God put in place to keep people pointing towards him. But that's not what brings us salvation. That's not what gives us eternal life. It is what Jesus did, and it's his power on the cross. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear, that it isn't through those other things that we're going to be saved. We have to put to death through the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. It isn't just something you can make up your mind. I'm going to do right. I'm going to live good, and I'm going to abstain from sin. Because, you know, when Jesus was talking about sin, it isn't like, okay, well, I've never killed anybody. You usually talk to somebody and say, are you a good person? Well, yeah, of course, I've never killed anybody. But, you know, and Jesus says, well, you know, if you've ever hated your brother, you have murder in your heart. You know, if you've ever lusted after a person, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not just the fact that you did it, it's the fact that you thought it and the fact that it's in you. And, you know, those are the same things. The fact that sin is in us is where it starts. So we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. And now it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. You know, Billy Graham, he defines salvation as this: your heart is occupied by God. So, you know, like, think about an occupation, a military occupation. Our heart is occupied by him. You know, there's not anything else that's getting in. It's not anything else that's coming in to take that away. Our heart is occupied by God. And that's it. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And we're coming to the end of our message here. I've got a story. I've kind of been debating on whether to share the story. I've been praying about it, and I think I will. I think I will share it. I've shared it before. It's been years ago, and so I know some of you probably have heard it, but we'll get to that in just a minute. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Any person, anywhere, anytime, he's not just patching us up. He's not just fixing, you know, these brokenness. He's creating something new. He's making us into something new. So here, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, the second part of today's verse is the part that sounds difficult. We never want to be participants in his suffering. It's not in our nature. But it's the power of the resurrection that gives us the ability to stand up in times of, you know, suffering and persecution and difficulties. And it's like the story in the beginning with me and not having shoes. I wasn't ready for that. But, you know, knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, being changed and transformed by that, those are the preparatory things that make us ready for this, the participation in his sufferings. And then, so like Paul, we can say, big deal. These things don't even matter. I've got something so much greater on the other side of this, you know, minor inconvenience, that I'm not even worried about this. I'm not worried about the fact that I've had all my possessions taken. I'm not worried about the fact that I'm in prison. I'm not worried about these things because I have something much greater. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, the things, everything we see around us, but what is unseen is eternal. And so the story I wanted to share was from Corrie ten Boom, and she spoke, and I'm just going to read it just exactly the way that she wrote it. She says, it was a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And the solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany. In 1947, people stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps. In silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again had to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow and terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours, and I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. But those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what the physical scars, those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. The power of the resurrection of Christ, the power of what he did on the cross, to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in his sufferings and to become like him in his death. This is our call as Christians. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Participation in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. In his death, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the same kind of innocent person that did not deserve the death he was getting, crying out, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They had spit on him. They had mocked him. They had ridiculed him. And he had all the power to call down angels, to be rescued, to be saved, to level the playing field. But he said, forgive them. The key is that he forgives us our sins, and he calls us to forgive those who've sinned against us. And that's a big fundamental. We just went through the Lord's Prayer. It's critical. It's important. We must be a people that are willing to rely on him again, because we need his Holy Spirit. We need his power. We need this resurrection power of Christ Jesus to work in us. If we're going to do the simplest thing, like forgive somebody who did us a wrong, like, you know, the simplest things, we need his power. We can't just walk through this life trying to live holy and righteous lives. We have to rely on him. The death of Jesus on the cross, it proves the love of God. It proves it. And the resurrection of Jesus proves the power of God. And I hear this, the Apostle Paul, you know, he'd had a vision of the resurrection and the power of Christ. And so he's saying, I don't want to stop until I know Christ. I don't want to stop with my little red solo cup full of what I've got. This is not enough. I need to know the power of his resurrection. I need to know it, whatever it takes, at any cost. You know, if I have to participate in his sufferings, so be it. Because I know that this is greater. And just like when God saw fit to and actually smiled on crucifying his son, so that because he knew the good from it, you know, just even embracing those sufferings, because we know that we have something so much greater, something so much more worthwhile than anything we can obtain in this life. So I don't want to stop until I know the power of the resurrection. Whatever it takes, if I have to suffer, so be it. Becoming like Jesus in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So let's have the worship team come up. And let's stand together. Let's get ready to worship him. And I would just ask you during this time to seek him, that cry out to him like Paul did. I want to know you, Lord. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to be ready to participate, even if sufferings come. I want to become like you in death, because in his death, he's crying out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In his death, he's still carrying out the work of the kingdom. He's not letting his discomfort, he's not letting the injustice stop what he was called to do. And it's by the power of his Holy Spirit that we're able to do the same thing. So I would say during this time, while we're praying, while we're worshiping, cry out to him. Send your Holy Spirit to me in a deeper way. Baptize me in your Holy Spirit today. I want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to be ready and prepared for the things that are to come. And I don't want to be looking at them as this hardship that can't be endured, but I want to be looking at your kingdom and your glory and your magnificence and your holiness as my goal and my key, so that all these other things aren't even part of the story. So let's pray and let's worship him. Father God, we love you and thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus and the way he lived a holy life. I thank you that you were willing to send him to be put to death. And I thank you, God, that you send your Holy Spirit to us to inhabit us. Lord, to carry out that work in us, that redemptive power. And Lord, I pray that we would be born again in a new way today, that we would be filled with your Spirit and the knowledge of your resurrection. Lord, I ask that you would cause in our hearts to well up forgiveness and forgive us for not having that heart that you did. We ask, Lord, that you'd pour out mercy and grace on your people today and fill us with faith to trust you and to rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.